Well, good morning. The voice that you hear is the best I have to offer this morning. Ragweed or virus, but here I stand, I can do no other. We are in the book of Revelation again this morning. I have already been asked if I'm going to be preaching a Christmas message this year. And those of you who know me know why anybody would even ask that question of me. My answer to that question is, no, I'm not. I'm going to be preaching several Christmas messages. If you call it Christmas or Advent, that doesn't matter to me, however you deal with that. I think the passage of Scripture that we have opened in front of us in Revelation chapter 1 serves as a wonderful place in the Scripture to be. During this time of year, perhaps you use this time of year in an effort to have a more concentrated, focused meditation upon Christ and His work. I think this is a great place to be. We find here, the passage that we're looking at, good remedy for the sentimentality that saturates the time of year. And I'm not so concerned about what particular traditions you follow in this time of year. I am concerned that we not get swept away with all of the shallowness and all the other things that come along. So for this morning and the next two Sunday mornings, Lord willing, we're going to be considering Christ as the preeminent witness, as firstborn from the dead, preeminent in the resurrection, and as the preeminent ruler, being ruler over the kings of the earth. There's a lot of things that we have to deal with, and I think this will help us to stay on track with our thinking. This time of year when you're driving around and the little drummer boy is floating out of the speakers of the car stereo. In fact, this last week, the pastors were here working in the office, and I found the double whammy was Neil Diamond singing The Little Drummer Boy. And to test Steve's sanctification, I turned it up real loud. And I heard this rumbling in his office. And then he walked down to my office and he shut the door to my office. That song just serves as a good reminder of the sentimentality, and really, even if you think about the song, the shallow, works-based spirituality, which a lot of people find comfort in. I think you'll find good remedy for that here in what John describes. Let's begin at verse 1, and we'll read down to what we're looking at this morning. John writes, beginning here, saying, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth." I want to begin today by asking you a question. Have you been witnessing? Now, I know at this moment you have a picture in your mind. When I ask that question, you have a particular idea of, you think you know what I'm asking. Is it a biblical picture that you have in your mind? What do you think of? What's that picture when you think of you being a witness? I hope today to have you think about what that means, and if necessary, perhaps to expand that idea into all that it means. The passage that we've just read speaks of the preeminence of Christ in three different ways. As John lists three descriptions of the Savior. He is the faithful witness, He is the firstborn from the dead, and He is ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, what does the word preeminence mean? In our context here, the word itself is used in the second description, firstborn from the dead. That word firstborn is the same word that we read together from Colossians 1:18, where it uses the word preeminence. And it's a Greek word that can be used very literally or it can be used more figuratively. It's a word that conveys this idea sometimes of the firstborn son, but really of the one in the family who would have the inheritance of the family. And it's a word that conveys an idea of the highest rank or the highest in dignity. It conveys the idea of superiority. And that's the word that John uses in the second description. But if you stand back a little bit and you look at the context, you see that the idea of preeminence is really in all three descriptions. Jesus isn't just the witness. He's the faithful one. Literally in the Greek, it's the witness, the faithful one. It's a very interesting way that John makes that construction. He does it several times in the book of Revelation, I think for the point of emphasis. He's not just resurrected. He is the firstborn from the dead. And he's not just a king, but he is ruler over everyone else who would be king. His preeminence. He is the one who is superior to all others and all other things. Well, this morning we're going to look at the preeminence of Christ as a witness, and Lord willing, the next two Sundays, his preeminence and the other descriptions that John gives. Let's review a little bit. We see here that John has, as we looked at last Sunday, we see that John is establishing for us a Trinitarian picture. The unity of Father, Spirit, and Son. They are of one substance and one power and one eternity. They are unified in their purpose, yet they show a diversity in their works. The descriptions here that John gives foreshadow, as I have mentioned already, foreshadow important themes in the book, and they address particular issues and doctrines that persecuted believers would really need to focus their attention on. Things that persecuted believers would really especially need to feed upon for the strength of their soul. And so we have the Father, eternal and unchangeable, infinite in His being and His perfection. We have the Father, incomprehensible and almighty, who is not subjected to anything, made submissive even to the marching of time, but instead, He is the one to whom all else is subjected. He is the Great One, supreme and absolute. When others, perhaps emperors, would seek their own glory and demand that worship be given to them, when pagan rumors would be spread that men like Nero, perhaps, are impervious to time and even he would return from the dead. It's into this time that John writes. It is into this time that the Father sends His Son as a witness, who then sends His angel and speaks by the Spirit to unveil to John and to the church that there is but one worthy of worship. There is but one whose judgments you should fear, and His name is not Caesar. To refuse to worship a man is a refusal for which believers are commanded. But to refuse to give your worship to the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now that That is the most perilous refusal that you can make. You see what John is feeding the believers. Don't fear the one. Don't fear the one who, after marshaling all of his resources, can only touch your body, but cannot touch your soul. The opening notes in this book sound out that you should fear him who can destroy both body and soul with but a word. Him you should fear. But John says to his servants, he says, to the servants of God, John says, from this one come grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. And then there's the Spirit, the seven spirits before the throne of God, the sevenfold strength of the Spirit of God. He is the seven-branched lampstand standing in the holy place, whose illumination and piercing vision scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. He is the Holy Spirit whose working is most glorious and full and perfect and complete. It would appear to you in the middle of your trial and distress that God perhaps has overlooked you or has neglected the finer details of your care and provision, as if perhaps your life itself has fallen into even a kind of darkness that God can't pierce. Spirit is the seven-branched lampstand. He shines his light even in the darkest of places, and the darkness flees away from him. From this one, John says, flow to you grace and peace. He is the seven lights in a dark place. He is the seven eyes in a dark world, and he is the seven horns of God's strength. And amazingly enough, occupying the hearts of men and women and children who believe the truth and have placed their hope nowhere else but in the Lamb. You are occupied by this one. And then John comes to the Son, Jesus Christ. And here John, as we've read, gives a threefold description. And what I want to try to show you a little bit today, and we'll see as we continue through the book, that John is accomplishing two things for you in giving these descriptions. If you will give your attention and your meditation to each of them. In each of these descriptions, he is a witness, he is faithful witness, he is firstborn from the dead, and he is ruler over the kings of the earth. These attributes and characteristics are a declaration of two things. They declare to you the preeminence of Christ, and secondly, they declare to you the benefits that flow to his people because of who he is and what he does. So before we look then at detail here, again, this is still really, we're sort of stepping back and looking at the overall context. What John is doing is, it serves, I think, as a funnel. And John is, by what he says and by how he says it, he is funneling your attention to the altar of sacrifice. He is funneling your attention here to the Son. Now why, maybe you have wondered, why does John mess up the order of the Trinity? Well, we normally say Father, Son, and Spirit, but John doesn't do that. He says Father, Spirit, and then Son. Well, here is one theory, and I think this is a good one. I think that because of the way John follows this order, John is relying upon temple or tabernacle imagery. And so it goes like this. John begins in the innermost, the most holy place. Remember where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. That box of wood overlaid with gold, and the angels with their wings spread out, shielding. He begins in the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant rests, symbolizing the throne, the place here that John describes. This is the place that God the Father occupies. And that's where he begins in his description. And John then, he moves back. He takes a step back out into the holy place. And in the holy place, if you were standing there and In the front of it, you would have the altar of incense, and to your right, facing north, would be the table of showbread, and to your left, facing south, would be the seven-branched candlestand. And so John, he moves from the most holy place, the place with the dwelling of God the Father. He moves out. He looks to his left. He sees the seven lit candles, and he describes to you the Spirit of God. And then John, from there, moves out into the courtyard. And in the courtyard would be the altar of sacrifice. And that's where he follows in that order, from Father out to the Spirit and then out to the Son. John continues to move out in the courtyard where the altar is, where the sacrifices were laid, and where atonement was pictured. And so we have then this temple or tabernacle image. We have the eternal and absolute Father, the eternal and indwelling Spirit, and the eternal and bleeding Son, as John describes it. To Him who loved us and has washed us in His blood. John moves out into the courtyard. What John sees and describes for us is not a clean altar, but it's covered in blood. And there we find the Son who has washed His servants in His own blood. It's not the blood of a bull that's dripping and flowing off of the edge. It's not the blood of a goat, but it's the blood of a man, the God-man, who has washed His servants in His own blood. It is the most glorious Lamb who lies on that altar. And it's there where John stops. And he sees a bleeding Savior on the altar. He sees one who has suffered not for His own sin, but to wash us from our sins. He sees a Savior to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. He's describing a Savior, glorious and kingly, and who blesses His servants with many benefits, who loves His servants and washes them from their sins. He is the one most glorious. He is it is to Him be all praise and glory and dominion. And yet, amazingly enough, from this one, there are benefits and provisions that flow to a people like us. These words of wonder, it's a doxology that John moves into when he says, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It's as if, after describing these characteristics and these descriptions of Christ, witness and firstborn and king, John has just moved into this ecstatic moment of praise and wonder and adoration. It might have been an almost spontaneous reaction of John after considering how Christ is preeminent and how that is of benefit to us. The list that John gives is not haphazard. It's not, but it is very intentional, and it's very appropriate given John's audience. Now, John doesn't list every specific attribute that could be listed of Christ. He does not list every possible work that Christ has done or that Christ will do. There are other descriptions of Christ that will be given, and we'll see them even in this very book here. But what John is doing here is that he is establishing a pattern that will be seen in the rest of the book. And here is the pattern. That Jesus is most glorious, and we see His glory in particular ways. And this one who is most glorious in these particular ways, He blesses His servants with benefits and provisions that are fitting with these aspects that show Him to be glorious. He is the King, most glorious and most generous. And the gifts that this King gives are fitting with His character. And when His servants possess these gifts, they then become a reflection of their King. You see the relationship. To Him belong glory and dominion, and He washes His people in His own blood. And so their righteousness is made possible by Him, secured by Him, and it reflects and magnifies His glory. And so in this passage, then, we're going to look at the first of these three examples. And I hope that you will see the glory and the generosity of Christ and how it shines through this description. So here's the first one that we will look at today. Jesus Christ is described as the faithful witness. The idea of witness and testimony is a central theme in the book of Revelation. Both Christ as witness, giving His testimony, and you, His servants, being witnesses and giving testimony. It's mentioned several times. If you're taking notes, I'll just mention them to you. We won't look at them directly right now, but it flows through the book, Revelation 6:9, and 12:11, and 12:17, and in other places. Now, what's the content of the witness that the servants of Christ give in the book of Revelation and really in all of Scripture? Well, I think 1 John chapter 5 gives a good summary of what is the content of Christian witness. Now, I'll just read this for you. John says this in 1 John 5, beginning at verse 9. He says this, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony." Here it is. Here's the summary. What is Christian witness? That God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. That's our witness. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. A great summary. And isn't it interesting how John describes it? It's not just we who are witnesses, but God witnesses. God Himself is a witness. God the Son witnesses to what He hears from the Father. And we then witness what we have heard through the Word. The witness. It's an important theme, not just in the book of Revelation, but it's an important theme throughout the Scriptures. And Hosea 12, verse 10, describes the witness of the ministry of the prophets as a ministry of witness. In Matthew 24, 14, describes the preaching of the gospel in the world as a witness to the nations. The apostolic ministry and the ministry of all disciples is described as a ministry of witness from Acts chapter 10. "And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets witnessed." All the prophets witnessed that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. And Jesus described His own work as a work or as a ministry of witness. You remember when Jesus was answering Nicodemus? In John chapter 3, He said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." What a powerful statement that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus about His witness. Jesus is witness to the things He teaches. When He speaks of the glory of the Father, He speaks as one who has seen the glory of the Father. He is witness. And so Nicodemus ought to be thinking to himself, I should listen to this testimony and give myself to it. Again in John chapter 8, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Notice, and it's very interesting that Jesus connects both his words and his works as his witness, both in what he does and in what he teaches. His works and his words are his witness. But John, notice, in Revelation 1, describes him not just as the witness, giving us the word of the Father. John describes him as the faithful witness. John here is raising the issue of credibility. Now, it conveys a picture to us. We have the witness on the stand. And you can probably think of a variety of well-publicized trials in our own day where either the prosecuting or defense attorneys have a particular witness on the stand, and they're not really interested in what the witness actually saw. They're interested in the witness's credibility. So that when we think, for example, of, this is going back a little bit, but when we think of Mark Furman, we don't really think of Mark Furman in the O.J. Simpson trial in terms of his skill as a detective. We think of him in terms of his credibility as a witness, based on things that really had nothing to do with O.J. Simpson, but things in Furman's past. In other words, was he credible? When we listen to him speak, should we believe him? And John is raising this issue, the credibility of the Son of God. He is not just a witness. He is the witness, the faithful one. If credibility can be called into question, then what the witness says can be called into question. In other words, it's the character and overall life of a witness is the context for the words of the witness. And I hope that you can remember that Jesus was repeatedly attacked on this very issue. His credibility. And Jesus repeatedly appealed to the words and to the works that he did, which proved that he was to always be believed. John chapter 5, Jesus speaking of John the Baptist, he says this, "He," speaking of John, "he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And again in John chapter 10, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Jesus is repeatedly attacked on the issue of his credibility. Jesus repeatedly defends himself by appealing to the works that prove his credibility. So it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the faithful one. He's faithful to speak the Father's words. Remember the question that Philip gave? You can almost picture the look of the incredulous look on our Lord's face that one that had followed him so closely would ask this question. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." You can hear it. "Lord, you just have to do one thing." And you sense this doubt in Philip's mind after all he's seen and heard. "Just show us the Father, and it'll be enough." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. I am faithful in my witness. How can you ask such a question? I am faithful in what I testify. So faithful that Jesus can say what no other man can ever say. If you have seen me, so faithful have I been, you have seen the Father. This is the testimony of Christ. How faithful he was in these works and in his words. He testifies of the Father, even unto death on a cross. He is the faithful witness. Never wavering. Never being off topic. And John would have persecuted Christians to meditate on these things. The prophets and the apostles came as witnesses. And Christ of them all is the preeminent witness. For the prophets and apostles speak not their own words. They speak as witnesses, as they hear God testifying to them. But they testify to the word of the preeminent witness. The preeminence of Christ as the faithful witness. When you hear him, you hear the Father. When you're challenged in your witness, when all else around you would have you to give it up, when it's nothing but threats to your life and to your property, you remember Christ is the faithful witness. Don't doubt. When all else around you would tell you to doubt and to throw away his words, you remember this. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a follower of the faithful witness. He has not led you astray. He's not fooled you into believing something that will fail in the last day. Jesus is the faithful witness. He is consistent in his testimony, even to the point of death on a cross. He never wavered. He was ever faithful. Regardless of location or audience or threat, Jesus was the faithful witness. And John so introduces Christ as the faithful witness and will emphasize the role of believers as those who give witness. As those themselves, in reflection of the glory of their King, are to be characterized by their faithful witness and their faithful testimony, even in the face of losing everything. Jesus is the faithful witness even to the point of death. And that's the point. When John mentions here that Jesus is the faithful witness, the faithful witness, it's a glory to him and it's an encouragement to us. All glory and dominion and power to the one who witnessed so faithfully that he could declare that if when we see him, we see the Father, that when we listen to him, we're hearing the very words of the very Father of heaven. And so then when I look at my own witness, I find meat and drink for a hungry and thirsty soul. I consider, how am I going to be a witness? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Your Lord would have you to consider his own glorious witness and what that means for your witness. Facing pressures to be false in their witness. These are the people that John is writing to. Intense, extreme pressures to be false in their witness. To be false in their character and in their words. Especially the pressure of emperor worship. Pressure to waver from what they were confessing. To be somewhat less than faithful in their testimony. In their words and in their actions that their testimony gave to their neighbors. Not just what they said, but what they did. Not just what they weren't saying, but what they weren't doing. And the testimony that was giving to the world around them. John comes to them and says, "Don't." It's as if he is saying to us and to them, don't lose heart. You be a faithful witness because your Savior is a faithful witness. So Christ is glorified as the preeminent witness. And His people receive a provision which is fitting with this glory. He is the faithful witness, and they receive provision and blessing and strength and encouragement to be witnesses like He was a witness. Faithful. Faithful to the truth. I had Pastor Steve read from Hebrews chapter 10. And I did that for a couple of reasons. But one, I think we find a good summary or a restatement of what I believe John is trying to communicate here in Revelation 1. And the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because He who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast our confession of hope. Let us hold on to, without wavering, our witness of the truth. May our testimony be without any sign of wavering. Why? Not because we find the strength in ourselves. Not because it's easy to do so in the world around us. Not because the leaders that God has put over us are encouraging it in any way. Even if it's all opposition, we will hold fast our confession of hope, because He who promised is faithful. So the opening notes of this book of Revelation, John would have you to think of Christ, the faithful witness, when your own witness is being challenged, when you might be tempted to give it up, in the face of losing everything, even your own life, you remember Christ, the faithful witness. Well, we see the glory of Christ. But what about for you then, in applying this to ourselves? I think we need to expand the concept of witness. In what ways do you testify of your faith in Christ? In what ways are you a witness? When I asked you that question, I'm going to take a guess and think that maybe the majority, when I asked you if you were witnessing, that you had a picture in your mind of that believer to unbeliever conversation. And I hope it is included in that. We should not neglect that. That particular moment when you are speaking to an unbeliever specifically about particular gospel doctrines. That believer to unbeliever conversation when you are holding fast the confession of your hope and you're explaining that to one who is not a believer. But I want to suggest this to you and propose this to you, and I hope that you'll begin to think about it, if not already, that you are always witnessing. You are always witnessing for good or for ill. You are witnessing wherever you are. And in whatever you are doing and in whatever you are saying, you are witnessing. You being here this morning has been a witness. It's been a witness to me to hear you sing. So it's more than just the believer to unbeliever conversation, though it does include that. And that's an important part of it. But I want you to begin expanding your thinking out a little bit of what it means to be a witness. It's not just what you say to an unbeliever or how you say it when speaking of particular gospel doctrines. Perhaps you're having an explicit conversation of some particular biblical doctrine. But it's also in what and how you speak to an unbeliever about politics, about cars or business or about the Cowboys. You're giving testimony in those moments of your faith in Christ. You're giving a witness to what you think is most important in this life and how you react to the Cowboys winning or losing is a testimony. How you speak to an unbeliever about the economy, about job security, you're witnessing in that moment. You're giving a testimony to what you think is important and to where your faith is placed. You talk about something like a car. That can be done in such a way that it's witness. It's always witness, but it's for good or for ill. You're always witnessing. When you consider these moments, when you are interacting with an unbeliever, remember the glory of Christ and remember how He serves as a pattern. Remember examples of Christ from the Gospels and how Christ interacts with the unbelievers around Him. How He uses a variety of opportunities to speak. But how you see how Christ, He's very dynamic. There is this fluidity to it. He is not stuck in the four spiritual laws, so to speak. He sees who's in front of Him. He's listening to what they're saying, and He interacts with that. And He speaks about a variety of topics. But in that, He witnesses to the truth the Father gives Him. So, I hope that you're thinking about those examples of witnessing. But let me list out some things for you as you think about witnessing. Think about Christ as your pattern and Christ as your strength in that. Witnessing is not about you. It's not about your strength. And it's not about your glory. Witnessing, and I hope that you're not so limited as to think that witnessing is something you do on Thursday nights and going out and knocking on strangers' doors. Now, if you do that, that's fine. But I hope that you don't have it so limited that that's all you think about when I ask you, have you been witnessing? John would have you to think and to remember, as you consider the strength of your witnessing, you would remember that it's not your strength, but it is the strength of your Lord. He is the one who is the faithful witness. We hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, not because I'm so impressed with myself, and not because I am making checks on a list, but because He who promised is faithful. Well, then that's why I will seek to be faithful in my witness when I'm speaking to an unbeliever, specifically about gospel doctrines, or more generically, if the main topic is politics or the economy or our jobs, and all of those, I will seek to be a faithful witness. So that in not just in what I say, but in how I say it, I am following the pattern of my Lord, who was faithful. Witnessing to strangers who are unbelievers is maybe what we tend to think about. I hope that you will think about that. I hope that you're not afraid to do that. I hope that you are, as you are going through your day and as you are at work or wherever you are at school, that you will be aware of the opportunities that are around you to be a witness to the truth. In whatever way those opportunities come to you. Speaking directly, explicitly about a passage of Scripture, or the more indirect opportunities that you may have when you're talking about sports or other things. If you think to yourself, ooh, when I asked that question, you thought to yourself, well, I haven't been witnessing because I haven't been knocking on doors on Thursday nights. But no, you have been witnessing. Maybe you haven't been aware of it. But in the reactions that you give, when you react to your boss, it's a witness. When you speak to your coworker, it's a witness. How you drive your car is a witness. Driving to church this morning on 9:17, I had another car around me who was behaving rather foolishly. And I had that temptation to respond with anger. And I thought, and I'm supposed to preach this morning about my witness. It's a witness. By how I react to the other driver, or even if it's not something that the other driver would ever see or hear, even if it's just a reaction within the privacy of my own heart, I am testifying to what I think is important and to where my hope is. So don't think to yourself that you haven't been witnessing. I think you have been. The question is, have you been witnessing for good or for ill? But don't just become discouraged in this, because Christ is the faithful witness. You think on Him when you are in those moments. You remember the glory that He shows and the pattern that He establishes. it begins with and is sustained by meditation and a feeding upon His strength and upon His faithfulness to you. Imagine that you are a first century believer trying to hold fast your confession in that first century environment, which was so oppressive. It could cost you your life. So what are you going to do? Well, you're going to feed your soul with Christ. You're going to meditate upon Him. You're going to rehearse these words in your mind. You're going to preach these sermons over and over to yourself. I can be faithful because my King is faithful. So I can be confident as I speak the truth in whatever way I'm doing it, either directly in my words or more directly in the life that I'm living in front of my neighbors. And the way I speak about politics and the way I speak about the Roman government and the emperor, I will show the glory of Christ in the way I speak. In the way I love my neighbors who would do nothing but hate me and despise me, the way that I will love them, the way I will live my life in front of them will show them the glory of Christ. But bringing it a little bit closer home, what if there are unbelievers under your roof? You can't just think of Thursday nights knocking on strangers' doors. But what about the unbelievers that are under your own roof? What about the witness that you as a parent are giving to your children? Parents, consider this. Yes, you ought to be considering when you explicitly lay the law of God upon your children, when you communicate to them the promises of the gospel, but also when you react to various trials and difficulties that come along, when you as parents speak about paying bills, when you as parents speak about the neighbors, or the car that's broken, or the flat tire as you're driving, all of these things and the reactions that you give to these things, you are witnessing in that moment to your children. You are communicating in your words and in your actions what you think is most important. You're giving a testimony to where your faith is and in where your confidence lies. You're witnessing to your children. I hope that you'll think about it. And I hope that in those moments as a parent, in the privacy of your home with your children, you'll think about how you are holding fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Without wavering. We need to move away from a truncated view of witnessing. It's in all of our words and in all of our working and in all of our deeds we are witnessing. We are giving a testimony. You are a witness. You are ever a witness on the witness stand. The world around you and your neighbors around you and your children around you, your family members, are listening to the witness and to the testimony that you give. Are you credible in what you say? If you would, turn back here to Hebrews chapter 10. This is where we will conclude for today. I want you to think about another aspect of your witnessing. So far today, I hope that you will think about the fact that you are ever a witness. The strength that you find for that is not within yourself, but in Christ. You look to Him and you see both His glory as the faithful witness, and you see how that then flows as provision and benefit to you. Following His pattern, you being faithful witnesses as He strengthens you, as you meditate upon Him. Did you notice in Hebrews chapter 10, there's a very important application that is made for us here. In verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, it's in light of these things that then we are to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's in light, it's in meditation of all of these glorious things that Christ has accomplished. Okay, it's in light of the faithful witness, the one who has offered himself, all of these things that Christ has done that is explained in Hebrews chapter 10. It's in meditation upon those things then that we, in verse 23, that we are holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And notice these particular applications that are made. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now, isn't this an interesting contrast? That when we are exhorted here to not waver in the confession of our hope, the first example of wavering that's given is a description of those who would waver in assembling themselves together. Isn't that interesting? Now, here's what I would have you to consider. Not just the witness and testimony that you give to unbelievers, wherever you find them, but the witnessing that you are giving to other believers. You being here and sitting in a pew on a Sunday morning is a witness to the other people who are sitting in that pew with you. It's a witness to me when you come here on a Sunday morning and I hear you singing hymns. And in prayer meeting, when I listen to you pray, you are witnessing to me. You're giving a testimony to me. For good or for ill, the way you handle your responsibilities in the body of Christ is a witness to the other members of the body of Christ. If you neglect to come, I hope that you'll think about this if you haven't before, but if your attendance is sporadic, that can be a discouragement to your other brothers and sisters in the body. And when your attendance is faithful to the meetings of the church, and when you're working in the church as a show of faithfulness and love and concern, that's an encouragement to your brothers and sisters. It is a witness to us. How is your witness to other believers? Holding fast the confession of your hope and not wavering, for example, in the assembling of yourselves together. Not neglecting that, as is the manner of some. Some had begun to waver in the confession of their hope. But their confession here in this case is not being given to unbelievers, though it may have been there, but the direct application that's made here is the witness or the confession that's being made to other believers. I hope that you'll think about that. I hope that the wavering, or that there would be no wavering as you hold fast the confession of your hope. Yes, when you speak to unbelievers, but yes, when you also gather with us here on the Lord's Day. Your witness and the testimony of your deeds and your words should be to the stirring of your brothers and sisters to love. Notice what the passage says here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Your witness, the witness of your deeds and the witness of your speaking, be it on the doctrine of justification or be it on the economy, may it be to the stirring of your brothers and sisters to love and to good works, to faithfulness, to a meditation upon Christ and His goodness, and His faithfulness and His glory and His sufficiency and His sacrifice and His blood, His cleansing, His strength, His power, His majesty. In this passage, the forsaking of the assembling of yourself is placed in a position that is opposite of exhorting. Independence is not exhortation. Independence is not exhorting your brothers and sisters. It's a discouragement to us. So I hope that you will think about your participation in the body of Christ. You can begin with your own attendance, but you can begin with with how you are working within the body, how you speak, not just what you say, but how you say it to other brothers and sisters is witness and is testimony to us. It's witness for good or for ill. I hope that you will think about that. John here lays before us this picture of Christ. He is the faithful witness. And to that, and to us flow great provisions and great strength for you as you meditate upon that. Our King is the glorious, faithful witness. May we reflect His glory to our world.